the resurrection power, transforming them, which the Bible calls regeneration. How many exciting things have we seen, but we haven't finished yet? Oh, more yet. This passage is full of exciting things. And it says here, when this thing happens, when? Here we are talking about something chronological. We are talking about a time factor. Then it says, the people will stream to it. That is to say, there will be some remarkable, astonishing power of attraction that draws the people in. We see this happening in our churches. So we can speak of this from experience as a reality, not as something that's just read in the Bible that we don't know about. We experience this. I just mentioned that in 5 years, our churches in Hong Kong have grown by some 300%. But do we do this by evangelistic techniques, by gimmicks, by sending out leaflets or putting advertisements in the paper, by having campaigns in some stadium? No way. We do nothing of the kind. What happens? People are drawn in. They see there's something unusual here. We sense the presence of the Lord. We see that these people are different, that God has done something in their lives. And we are trying to find out, what have these people got that makes them different? The power of the Lord has raised these people up into a resurrection life, a new kind of life, and it is drawing people in. Many churches resort to all kinds of gimmicks, sorry to say. Put on various kinds of entertainment, jazz bands, bingo, lottery, jumbo sales, film festivals, and all this kind of stuff, and they can't even maintain their existing congregation, never mind grow by 300% in 5 years. There are no gimmicks here. When God's power begins to work in the church, oh, what does it say here? The people, there's another miracle, people are streaming in. And verse 2 says, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Did they see some gimmicks on the mountain? No. What is attracting them? His word. Believe it or not, it is his message, his word. It says here that we may... that he may teach us, that God may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. You see, something about the life of these people, of this temple on the mountain of God, something about their life quality draws these nations, people from all nations. And I said that our work overseas has multiplied from 4 to 6, from 4 to 10 churches in the last 5 years. The nations, this is not just in Hong Kong, we're talking about Canada, we're talking about Singapore, Malaysia, Australia, elsewhere. The nations will come and say, come, let us go. There's something in there. We've got to get this thing. For the word of the Lord, it says in verse 2, in the last part, for the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. When has the word of God been so exciting to anybody? It is only when it starts to transform people's lives, they feel its power, that it draws. Because then, they meet with God. When you experience your power, that is when you meet with God, the living God, the God of glory and of majesty. Very exciting times. And then verse 3, I told you, we'll go on point by point. Here's the next point. And it says here in verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples, that is, God will judge, and render decisions for mighty nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they study for war. These words are very interesting to me, study for war. As many of you know, that was my ambition when I was a non-Christian, to study military science. That was my ambition, to to build up a great army, to make of China a great power. And you can't become a great power without a great army. You can talk a lot, but as long as you don't have power, nobody listens to you. And you don't have power in this world without a mighty army. And I intended to make of China a great nation. But something exciting here happens. Men will study war no more. It won't be necessary anymore. Nobody will oppress anybody anymore. And all this, please notice, the exciting thing about it is because of the church. Did you notice that? It's because God will exalt the church in such a way by his power that people are drawn to God through the church. And the result is astonishing socio-political and economic consequences. You know, we preach oftentimes a kind of Christianity that is so spiritual, if it's supposed to be that, it has nothing to do with practical daily living. It has nothing to do with the problems of this world and of this life. And those of us who are concerned about the problems of this world and this life will find no use for a gospel that only promises eternal life in an age to come. We are looking at the problems of this world, the starvation that goes in Ethiopia. We are looking at the situation of the arms problem, where nation goes to war against nation, where the killing goes on, bringing on disease and famine and poverty as a consequence of this. As you may know, the problems of Ethiopia, the famine, is due to the civil war. It is war between the fighting factions that is causing the famine and the starvation and the disease and the suffering of innocent people who only want a bowl of food and couldn't care less who is trying to get into power. I'm so glad the Lord taught me not to study war, but to study his word, to study what makes for peace, a peace that is enduring because it is a peace of the heart. Have you got that kind of peace? Or are you torn apart within? And if you are, it's this kind of people who make war. Let me tell you a few statistics to show you how significant this exciting passage, verse 3 is. Because you can read this kind of passage when it simply says such nice words, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and they will turn their spears into pruning hooks. And that sounds all very nice. Let's talk in practical terms about people who understand the situation in the world today and what this really means. What happens when people turn their swords into plowshares? When they put down their AK-47s and stop spending money on nuclear weapons, on chemical weapons, on biological weapons, on aeroplanes, on stealth fighters and stealth bombers and radar systems and Star Wars programs? You know what would happen? Let me read to you a statistic just to give you an idea. What will happen if we beat our swords into plowshares? You know how much the world spends on swords? Do you know how much we spend on weapons in this world every year? I don't think you have a clue. Neither did I until I read this astonishing report. A special study was done and was published as World Military and Social Expenditures for 1987 to 1988. That means it's 2 years out of date because every year the expenditure goes higher. But in those years, 87 to 88, the global military outlay reached, listen to this figure, $900 billion United States dollars for 1 year. Does that figure make any sense to you? Talk about astronomical. $900 billion. Do you know how much is a billion? That is 1,000 million. 900,000 million dollars are spent on swords, on weapons, in 1 year. Read your newspaper. That's why I say your newspaper is your best commentary on the Bible. Otherwise, you read beating swords into plowshares. If you can turn tank factories into tractor factories, That is the equivalent of turning swords into plowshares. If we can stop spending 900,000 million dollars on swords every year, the famine in Ethiopia would be peanuts. Peanuts. We'd have dealt with that problem with a few tens of millions of dollars. Famine is in the world and suffering and poverty. You know that today the Soviet Union has to be bailed out financially because they spend all their money trying to put rockets into space and military hardware. And in the newspaper just 2 or 3 days ago, I was reading in Malaysia, in the Malaysian newspapers, telling us that for the year 1991, next year, the world is going to try to bail out the Soviet Union from its starvation to the tune of $10 billion. $10 billion to save the Soviet people from starvation this coming year. Because they put all their money into swords, not into plowshares. Now, $10 billion is nothing compared to the $900 billion that is spent on weapons around the world. That's the exciting thing. And all this, brothers and sisters, try to grasp. This beating of swords into plowshares will not happen. Don't think we have a thaw at the moment and everything is going to go wonderful. We are at the beginning of the golden age. Not yet. Not yet. I told you, we cannot foresee the outcome of this Iraq war. If you think that will be a simple matter, you don't quite understand the complexity of the issue. We have not yet reached the golden age. The collapse of the Iron Curtain is not yet the beginning of the golden age. And how long Gorbachev can stay in power is far from certain. But God has his plan. The golden age, if you might call it that, when swords will be beaten into plowshares, will only happen, will only truly begin. When? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted. In other words, it will be accomplished only by God's power, not by some United Nations resolutions. We are all happy for a time of peace, if it lasts, and we don't know how long it lasts, and we are grateful if it lasts a few years. But those who know their Bibles know that we are not there. We are not there. The church has not yet become what it is meant to be. But before I finish with this item, in verse 3, I want to stress again that this marvelous passage here in Micah, as well as the parallel passage in Isaiah, has very much to do with life in this world. And if you are concerned, as I am concerned, about famine and starvation and sickness and disease and problems of this kind and warfare and killing, as we ought to be, and understand this, the solution is not by some social program, not by some military alliance or pacts or whatever. It has to be through the transformation of human nature. Until man is changed, the world situation cannot be changed. You don't have to be a genius to understand that. As long as man is still man in his egocentricity, his greed, his arrogance, his pride, there will always be wars. The solution is when God's power is revealed through his church in such a way as to bring about a transforming effect even upon the world. There will be peace. A peace established by God's power, working amazingly through the church. Not the church as we see it around today. We heard from the first message already about this. But through a new creation. Well, just to finish on this point. We are still living, don't forget, in this present age, even with the relative thaw of the Cold War, with a nuclear arsenal still in existence, which this same report tells us has the explosive force 2,600 times of all the armaments put together during the Second World War. These figures hardly make sense to us, isn't it? The destructive power that is right now, existing right now, hasn't been destroyed yet. They will keep on talking about it for a long time. It's enough to destroy this world over many times. By an overkill of many, many times to wipe out the entire earth. So, we look forward to this marvelous prophecy being fulfilled. Only then we can come to verse 4. And each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord in command of all, the spiritual might of all the heavenly armies of all armies, the Lord of hosts, the word host means armies, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. There will come the day, nobody will make you afraid. Fear, brothers and sisters, is the prevailing factor in the world today. If you want to look for statistics and you read your newspaper as a Bible commentary, as your Bible commentary, you will know. How many sedatives are being issued out? How many billions of dollars in the United States alone is spent on sedatives? Drugs, because people's nerves are falling apart. And even those who are not taking these kinds of sedatives live in fear. The fear of failing their exams, the fear that their business will collapse, the fear that tomorrow when you go to the doctor will say to you, my dear friend, I'm sorry for you, but you've got cancer. The fear that exists in families. Between husband and wife. The wife going home to be beaten up by the husband. The fear the children have of the parents. The fear of parents of their children. That they will not make it in life. Everywhere is fear. But when this happens, fear will be no more. There will be a new society in which fear doesn't exist. It boggles the mind. You don't know what kind of a society it is. There's one way, of course, to overcome fear. The most foolish way is just to ignore it. The Bible is very realistic. To be a Christian is not to be an escapist. It is to look at the reality squarely in the face and say, how do I deal with this? If you want to become a Christian because you want to escape from life's problems, forget it. Christianity is not for you. It is much too realistic for that. And then it goes on. And I will come to very quickly because my time is fast running out. To verse 6 and 7. And here comes another astonishment. Another amazing thing. This passage is full of surprises and amazing things. If only we have eyes to see. In that day, verse 6. In that day declares the Lord. Which day? Well, that's the day when these things are going to happen. When the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted. Will be lifted up. Will be raised up. Declares the Lord, I will assemble, what? The lame. I will gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. You see, it's back to this Mount Zion that we are talking about. Where will these people be? They will be in Mount Zion. Who will be there? The lame, the crippled, like me. Praise be to God. You see, the Lord well prepared me for this message. Otherwise, I couldn't be talking about the lame. And the outcast. I'm outcast. Yesterday, you were all singing here, Christmas carols, clapping, song, and having a good time. And I was outcast. I was lying on my bed in the motel. And it says, and the Lord will reign over these cripples and these outcasts from now on and forever. Oh, marvelous words. When will all this begin to happen? It says in the last days, in the last days of this age. Oh, then we can wait. No. From now on, the process has begun. God is now gathering the people over whom he shall reign. Now, what's surprising about that? Nothing, except this. Look at what kind of people he's gathering. He is going to gather the Mr. Universes. the Miss World. No. The lame. It's repeated twice here. Notice this. Just in case you didn't get the message. We are so dull of understanding. That's why, like these prophecies in Isaiah and Micah, here it's repeated twice the same thing so that you get the message. The kind of people that God is going to raise up on that mountain are going to be the people that nobody wants. Nobody wants. If people come to you to be employed, do you want to employ the lame, the cripple, the outcast? You want to look at his qualifications. BA, BSc, MB, BUS, whatever, what is it, just keep on going. What qualification? Lame? Bye-bye. Forget it. Outcast. This kind of people. The scum of the earth. The garbage. I mean, these belong in the garbage heap. We thought we were going to have a super race. That was what Hitler was trying to make his 1,000-year Reich, his 1,000-year kingdom out of super people. He didn't read his Bible. Foolish man. What does it mean? It brings us to a vital principle without which you do not understand the way God works. What principle? The principle which I have elsewhere called a principle of dipolarity. That is to say, there are two poles. The one pole, the high and mighty, the other, the low and the low outcasts, the nobodies. And what God does is he brings down the high and the mighty. He tramples them into the dust. And he picks up gently the lame, the outcast, the nobody. That is the kind of God he is. If you don't like that kind of God, Christianity is not for you. If you come to him and say, God, here I am. Ah, look at me. Look at my muscles. I've been working in the gym. You think God is impressed? Oh, yeah, yeah. Great guy. I need people like you on my mountain. You haven't got the picture. One principle that goes through all of the Bible is this. All through the Bible, it's always like this. It is that he takes the lowly, the insignificant, and he lifts them up. So when it says here, the mountain of the Lord will be raised up. You know what will be raised up? The mountain of the Lord, just said, right? Have you seen the mountain of the Lord? Have you seen the mountain of the house of the Lord? Some of us have. If you have been to Jerusalem, you will know what it looks like. It is one measly, pitiful, little thing. Whenever I take people to Israel, I watch their face when I bring them to the Temple Mount. They look in astonishment, in utter disappointment. Where is the mountain of the house of the Lord? This little hill. This insignificant little thing is called the mountain of the Lord. I would call hardly a molehill. You're really making a mountain out of a molehill. That's really what's happening here. But it takes a lot of power to make a mountain out of a molehill. You see, that's it. When God chose of all these mountains round about, why didn't he put his house on Mount Lebanon? The snow-covered peaks of Mount Lebanon. There surely you can build the mountain of the house of the Lord. There is the house to be. Build the temple up there. No, he didn't choose Lebanon with its snow-covered peaks, which is not very far away. Instead, what did he choose? This pitiful little hill. So pitiful that sometimes you don't even know that it's a hill. You have to look real hard to discover that it's a hill. You have to stand at certain vantage points before you discover that's really a hill. It's this pitiful little thing that God is going to raise up above all the mountains, including Lebanon, with its snow-capped peaks. That is the way God works. Why? In one word, I can summarize all these principles that I have been speaking about, all these exciting points I can summarize in one thing. What is this whole message trying to tell us? It is that God, in the last days, is going to reveal himself in a most remarkable way. In a way that is going to catch the attention of all the nations of the world. He is going to raise this pitiful little hill, which is called the mountain of the Lord, with its house on it, with the temple on it. By his power, he will lift it up. And by this, he will make a final revelation of himself. And this brings me to my concluding point. There is no point being a Christian at all. There is no point being in the church at all unless God is the living God. Unless not only he is the living God with all power to lift mountains up, to change the face of the earth, to put the stars in their orbit, to awe us with his awesome power, which he could easily do. But what is remarkable about this God is his loving kindness. His loving kindness. Oh, so great, as the psalmist sings. It's a word that's repeated in the Psalms again and again and again. The loving kindness of the Lord. He picked me up, the psalmist says, out of the miry clay. When I was stuck in there, groveling in the sinking sand, helpless and hopeless, he picked me up. And he set me upon the rock. And he made my feet like hinds' feet so that I wouldn't even slip on the rock. He made me steadfast there. He clothed me with his beauty. He took away my rags and put on me the garments of salvation. Is it his power that impresses us? I am more impressed with his love and his wisdom. His kindness towards the foolish. His patience with the weak. His gentleness with the lame, the crippled. His loving welcome to the outcast. What a God. What a God. You know, during these past 2 weeks, in order to teach me some lessons, the Lord had to cripple me for a while. And as I lay on my back, I thought about God and his work in my life over the past many, many years, since that Christmas day, as I mentioned earlier, that he gave me the greatest present of all. God so loved the world, he gave his son. He gave me his son. And I thought back from the day I first met with him. I first experienced the Lord in his majesty. I have shared my testimony in various tapes, and these are available. I don't have to repeat many of these things. And then I tried to count the instances, to recount all the Lord had done in my life from the day I came first to know him by his grace. And I thought about the miracles, so many miracles. I began to lose count. They go into the hundreds and hundreds of miracles. But every one of these miracles, as I thought about it, was not just an expression of his power, but much more importantly, of his loving kindness. When he released me from that communist jail, loving kindness. I, who mocked Christians, who ridiculed the leaders of the church that came to talk to me about Christ, why did he take me, this scoffer, this scorner, this arrogant person, confident in his own intelligence and ability, who could tie the church elders up in knots in argument anytime? They could never beat me in an argument. This arrogant person, now stranded pitifully in jail, when he had humbled me to that condition, in his loving kindness, he picked me up again. And through the years, miracle after miracle after miracle, hundreds by the hundreds, too many to recount. And even though in Melbourne the other time I tried to recount some of these on three tapes, I barely scratched the surface. There were too many more that I left out that were equally important. And of course, I stopped after three tapes way back years ago, I haven't mentioned of all the miracles the Lord has done. And I mean miracles without exaggeration. We often use the word miracle in a diluted sense. We call everything miracle. When I say miracle, I mean something that cannot be explained humanly. There is no human explanation for it. I could give any number of examples of these. There's no way to explain it. The loving kindness of this living God is what draws eventually the nations. They're not impressed simply by his power. They're frightened. Power frightens people. What draws people when he lifts up the mountain is the loving kindness that they see in the house of the Lord. They are drawn to this God that doesn't terrify the lame and the outcast. This is the beauty of it. God wants to reveal himself. And you know, from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the end of the Bible, he has been trying to reveal himself to mankind, including you and me, ceaselessly, except that we have no eyes to see. That is the tragedy of man. From Genesis, the Bible tells us that God was made, that man was made in God's image. What does that mean? Why did he make man in his image? Well, to reveal himself. What's an image for? An image is to reveal something. What's a photograph for? To show you something. God already made man in his own image so that he could already reveal himself by looking at one another. Man could reveal God to one another. That was his purpose. But man has no eyes to see. Cain, instead of seeing God's image in Abel, promptly killed him. And man has been doing this kind of thing ever since. And what happened? God continued to reveal himself in spite of man's rebellion and hostility. Revealed himself all through the Bible. Prophet after prophet, miracle after miracle. He revealed himself to Israel. He did marvels for them to see. He separated the sea for them to come through. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. He gave them water to drink in what the Bible describes as the terrible wilderness. And that is no exaggeration. I have been in that wilderness. Some of our co-workers have been in that wilderness. I took them there to look at that wilderness. I said, look at that wilderness. This is where the Israelites spent 40 years. You try spending 4 days and see how you get on. Never mind 40 years. No food, no water. The sun beats down on you mercilessly. And yet God provided their every need for 40 years. But this nation that experienced God's loving kindness turned away from him, just like Christians do today. It's a tragedy. He tried to reveal himself. And he chose Israel, and he told Israel why he chose them. It's because you are the least of the nations. You are the lowest of all the hills. The nations are often represented by mountains. You are the lowest of the hills among all the mountains of the world. I chose you because you are nothing. I chose Israel because he is nothing. And I poured out my loving kindness to you. I showed you mercy and miracle one after the other. And what has happened? Israel turned away from the Lord. As I lay on my back, recounting the mercies of the Lord and his miracles, I say, Lord, may it never be with me. May it never be. You know, Christians have experienced God's mercies and they can't see it and they don't respond. I will never forget the case in Liverpool. I've recounted this story to some of you. I will repeat it one more time because many of you will not have heard it. The case in Liverpool where a lady came to me to tell me that her mother was diagnosed as having cancer in the womb or in the uterus. A great tumor was there and she was due to be operated upon. But she was suffering such intense pain that the painkillers could not stop the pain. And she came to me and said, please, would you pray for my mother? I said, yes, I will. I never met her mother before. Her mother had never come to our church. Only the daughter came. The daughter was already about 40-some. The mother was 60-some. I said, I'll come. So I came and prayed for the mother, together with a co-worker of mine. I said to the lady, the old lady, I said, understand clearly, I am no special person.
I am a very ordinary servant of the Lord. I do not heal you. It is the living God, in his loving kindness, who heals you. Do you understand me? She said, yes. I said, only on this understanding I will pray for you. She said, I understand. We prayed for her. 2 or 3 days later, it was Sunday. She turned up in church to worship the Lord because the pain was gone. She was due to be operated on a few days later. She went to the hospital. They x-rayed her. The tumor was gone. They couldn't find any tumor there. The tumor that they were due to operate on had vanished. When I say miracle, I mean miracle. I do not use this word in any diluted sense. There is no human explanation. No tumor vanishes, as any doctor knows. They had x-rayed her beforehand. She had already had the appointment for the operation. But you would think that anyone who experienced this kind of power and this kind of loving kindness from the Lord would follow him all the days of their life, but not so. Yes, the daughter, who was a businesswoman, invited out of thanksgiving the whole church, the whole Liverpool church. At that time I was pastoring the Liverpool church in England. Invited the whole church to her restaurant for a meal, a Thanksgiving meal. But she seemed to think that by giving this Thanksgiving meal, she had already sort of settled the account with the Lord. You know, she has paid the Lord off, as it were, and it's finished. It's like the Israelites. They experience the loving kindness of the Lord. But what do? They turn away from him. That woman, out of love for money, I heard a few years later, had gone to the United States, set up business there, and turned away from the Lord completely. I don't know what happened to her mother. That is like the Israelites. It is like the church. It is for this reason, up to this day, I don't like to pray for people anymore, for their sicknesses. Because you know why? Their condemnation will be greater for all the mercies they have already experienced and turned away from him. The condemnation will be greater. I seldom pray for people anymore since then. I did pray for 2 other cases who were also, you can say, miraculously healed. But apart from that, I seldom do this anymore. Because human beings are so ungrateful to the Lord. You remember the Lord healed 10 lepers, and out of 10, only one came back to thank him. 10, and only one came back to thank him. And that is why, as I lay on my back, recounting the mercies of the Lord, a song came to me that I had learned as a young Christian. I never sang again because I didn't have the hymn book anymore. And it says, that the song says, my Savior's praises I will sing and all his love express. And the chorus goes on to say, every day will I bless you. Every day will I bless you forever and ever. My time is gone, and I must conclude. But what I want to say here in conclusion is this. God wants to reveal himself to you and to me and to the whole world. And he wants to do this through the church. He wants to reveal himself to you, not just so that you can say God revealed himself to me, but so that you can reveal God to others. That was what Israel was called to do. God revealed himself to Israel so that Israel could reveal God to the whole world. But it failed. So what happened? God revealed himself to a new people, the church. He revealed his loving kindness, his saving mercies in Christ Jesus. And what happened to the church? The church failed again. Disastrous failure. We Christians are a disgrace in the world. Total disgrace. I say we. We, not they, we. Because we are all Christians. But thanks be to God, we have this passage before us. God will choose out a remnant. That's what it says here. He will choose out a remnant. Verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant. He will take out of this corrupt church a remnant, and he will purify that remnant. And you know how he's going to purify this remnant? Through suffering. If you want to become a Christian, Let me tell you this. If you are not lame, you're going to be lame. If you are not yet an outcast, you will become an outcast. Because that's the only kind of people God is going to use as this remnant.
And it is this outcast that he will make a strong nation in verse 7. I want to close with the account of Jacob. You know about Jacob. We read about this in the book of Genesis, chapter 32 onwards. Where God met with him. A striking passage for you to study sometime. And I don't have time to go into the details of this. But with this I want to close, because I deeply want to impress this message upon you. And this is what it says here. In that passage, which I'll leave you to study for yourself, you remember that Jacob met with what he thought was a person, and he wrestled with that person all night. It's a well-known story which anybody who's been in Sunday school will know. And he wrestled with him all night. And the man, in the process of wrestling, what he thought was a man, touched his hip, his thigh, and crippled Jacob. It says there that his thigh was out of joint. Though he was not a cripple before, God made him lame. It says at the end of the passage that he walked away limping. But the point here is this. If we read that passage, we know that if you are well, and that the power of the person that Jacob was wrestling with shows. He just touched the hip and his hip was out of joint. That shows the power of that person. And the pain must have been unbearable, because I know it from the past 2 months. The pain must have been unbearable, but the amazing thing about Jacob is that he refused to let go. He hung on to this person who had already crippled him and said, "Bless me, or else I will not let you go." You know what would be the danger? The danger was the man would touch his other hip and cripple both his legs. And if he still doesn't let go, he'll cripple his arms as well. And if he still doesn't let go, he'll cripple his whole body. He still doesn't let go, he'll kill him. But Jacob won't let go. And he hung on all night in spite of the intense pain and said, "I will not let you go. Please bless me." And finally, he was blessed. To be blessed means to be saved. What I mean, if you are not yet a cripple, in order to break down your pride and your arrogance and the old nature that you have, God has to cripple you. That was what it means to die to the old self in all the other picture language. Because only then can you be part of this remnant that constitutes the house of the Lord.